All right, let's begin our time with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that on your Sabbath day, we may have all of your help for the wonderful things set before us. We pray that in this day, that rest which we have in Christ may be manifest, may be open to us, and bountifully blessing us. We pray that we may grow in grace, that we may devote ourselves with our whole heart to the things that you have appointed for this day, for our good. Give us that physical and spiritual rest, and with diligence may we pursue your glories in all that we do this day. Bless our conversations, bless the worship, bless our time of study now, we ask. We pray that we may be drawn closer to our Savior Jesus Christ as we become more intimately aware of that salvation and the path that he has set before us in that salvation. We ask these things for his glory and honor. Amen. Bridges has taken us from the context that he needed to set for the nature of our salvation. It was imperative that we understand our desperate condition, our desperate need, so that we might understand what it means for us to be saved graciously. And so manifest bankruptcy is our condition. We're utterly without resource to recover ourselves from the great debt we owe by reason of our sinfulness. And so the salvation that has taken hold of us and brought us to a humble condition before Christ, seeking forgiveness through him, is something that is entirely of grace from beginning to end. And Bridges makes sure we understand that that condition of neediness on our part does not end there where we are brought into a saving relationship, but that relationship continues fully gracious throughout the whole of our existence. We don't come from a gracious place where we were utterly needy to a place where now we have to make it on our own, or even partway on our own. We never earn God's favor. We always continue in that condition of radical neediness, where we are approved by God, not by our works, but by that gracious relationship established by Jesus Christ, whereby he has captured us for his own and recovered us, redeemed us, paid our penalty, paid our debt, and granted to us the favor of God. So we don't earn God's forgiveness. We don't earn his favor. We always have forgiveness and the favor of God only by grace through Jesus Christ. God's design, Bridges helps us understand, is to magnify his grace. And so we, in recognizing that, continue to see our ill desert, right? How we are in no way in a place to oblige God at all in any part of our Christian life. That's imperative. And God has designed it that way, that he may magnify his grace, magnify his mercy. He is indebted to us in no way. He is, in fact, hostile toward those who are indebted to him by reason of sin. And the only way to remove that and to have any favor of God is through Jesus Christ. And then God magnifies his grace because it's not stingy. When he has so disposed himself toward a sinner savingly, then he overwhelms them with love, with mercy, with kindness, with favor and blessing that is infinite because its resource, its fountain, is the merit of Jesus Christ. It's critical that we start from that context. Bridges does a great job of helping us understand that is the nature of our relationship. And it's then made apparent from the scriptures, as Bridges helps us see it, that God then draws us to follow in the way of obedience, not by driving us forward under the penalty and condemnation of the law, but by drawing us forward in love. He changes our heart so that out of love, devotion, gratitude, and reverence, we are compelled, driven forward, as it were, out of love, out of different motives. And Bridges takes us there first for two reasons. The first is to help us shed the vestiges of merit thinking, legalism, that creep back in the walk of sanctification. Invariably, it creeps back in that we think, if I don't do these things, I won't earn back from God his favor, his blessing, his kind disposition toward me. That creeps back in. And so Bridges starts there to help us shake that way of thinking. But he must start there because that's the direction that when the scriptures address it particularly, the scriptures go. Paul takes us there. And Bridges points out that we can feel the question that arises that Paul acknowledges when he takes us there, that the direction of our salvation is that disposition, not of being driven forward under the condemnation of the law, but being drawn forward out of love, because now the law can no longer condemn us. The question naturally arises, if there can be no condemnation from the law, if in fact I can no longer be under any penalty, then why obey? Paul, why obey? If I may do as I please, is that what I hear you saying, Paul? And Paul says, by no means. And we get in the chapter before us, Jerry Bridges addressing that issue in the order in which we find it in Scripture and saying the same thing, by no means. And he helps us understand why that cannot be. The question set before us then at this stage and in this place is the question of the relationship of the law to this love and this obedience. How does the law fit in there in light of the fact that love is now the motivation? Where do we see the law in relation to grace? Grace has transformed our motivation to be that of love, but we sense that law has a demand. How do we fit these pieces together? And Bridges, again, does a very good job helping us understand from Scripture the relationship of these things. And we're at chapter 7, the proof of love. So he starts out in chapter 7, and there's a verse at the chapter's beginning, which is a key verse. He recommends, and I approvingly commend to you his recommendation at the end of the last chapter, that you memorize those key verses about our motivations, about the transformation of our motivations. To have that material which the Holy Spirit uses, God's holy word, ready at hand in the mind to reprove that merit thinking is key. It's critical. He commends memorizing Romans 12:1, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. We discussed those last week that describe this new motivation that arises as God has wrought this salvation in our hearts. Chapter 7, the proof of love, begins with this verse, 1 John 5, verse 3. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. The question that arises about where we go in light of God's commands, since grace has transformed our motivations, does that mean there's no longer a demand? He points out, at one point in the chapter, he says, we cannot distinguish between love and obedience to the commands. And I would choose different wording than that. We must distinguish. And he, in fact, does. What he means is we cannot divide them. We cannot radically separate them. The scriptures reveal that the new motivation needs direction. How does love express itself? And he helps us start to recognize this is a necessary issue. You cannot suggest that I am full of love and there's absolutely an aimless direction in how it should be expressed. He gives us a couple of examples. But first, he sets out the fact that this is the standard understanding in Scripture. From the Apostle John there in his first epistle, but also you see this revealed in Christ's words in the Gospel of John at chapter 14, verses 15, 21, and 23. Here, where Bridges pulls those parts forward from the Gospel, "If you love me," Christ says, "you will obey what I command. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." You see the relationship? This is inseparable. We cannot claim that we love Christ and fail to obey. The motivation has a direction. That's the biblical precept. These two cannot be torn apart. We cannot make a claim to a genuine saving love, right? A salvation love wrought within us as a new motivation. We can't make a claim that we have such a thing if we are not, in fact, doing exactly what the one who saved us has said for us to do. The motivation has a direction. And so Bridges walks us through several things to help us understand this practically and principially. Practically, he points out that it's in the very nature of the case that if there are commands and they continue to exist as commands, they are authoritative direction. That has not changed. And Bridges points out that it's necessary that there be authoritative direction. Commands direct. They say, this is the way. Walk in it. And they carry an authority. If it's genuinely a command, it carries authority. And that's the nature of God's moral will. It is authoritative direction. It gives clear direction with the weight of God's authority behind it. Bridges points out, if it were not so, think about it just in general. You know, we tend to get into the practicality of our daily walk and forget how this is connected to the commands of God more broadly. He starts out by giving us that definition of a command. It's that authoritative direction. But then helps us remember that you need that just in every part of walking according to an ethical manner in life, right? Ethics, the standards of what's right and wrong, have to have authoritative direction for them to give us what is right and what is wrong. He reminds us of the idea of situation ethics, where it was claimed that there can be no absolute standard of right and wrong, that right and wrong will be something that you measure as you get into a particular situation. And, you know, what that yields is an absolute absence of right and wrong. It becomes a wax nose, right? It can get shaped any old way you wish. And he said, you know, Christians who forget the nature of command are prone to that same way of thinking in their daily walk. And as Pastor Gary has reminded us, that's manifest in our day. How many times have we heard excuses, especially over sexual sins, adultery, or being unequally yoked, striking up a romantic relationship, a bond that leads to marriage, between a believer and an unbeliever, where the believer will say, well, but God wants me to be happy, and so I was doing this out of love, because love is what matters now in the Christian life. And God wants me to have this loving relationship. You hear all sorts of excuses made to contradict God's clear revelation, because that person is failing to understand the nature of God's commands never changes. It is authoritative direction. It carries the weight of God's authority, and it gives clear direction. So he starts us out there. Look, you know, if there is anything such as right and wrong, then there have to be commands. And that continues true by reason of what it is for a command to be a command. It's authoritative direction. It's what God has said is right, and it carries the weight of his authority. So, right at the get-go, right from the beginning, we understand the law of God understood as moral direction, the commands that carry the weight of God's authority, that hasn't been banished from existence. It doesn't cease to exist. That continues. It's necessary for there to be any sense of right and wrong at all. So clearly, we can't imagine that what we're talking about with this new motivation now simply sheds any sense of command. No, that's not the case. So then he asks, what do we make then of the relationship of law and grace? He says, this brings us to a core issue in understanding the relationship of the law of God to the grace of God. And he clarifies, by law here, he means that summation of God's moral commands. We know God summarizes his moral will in the Ten Commandments, for example. And all of his will that flows from that is his moral will. And Bridges asks, what then is the relationship of God's moral revelation to the grace that he has shed abroad upon believers? Some suggest, and I think this is less common in Reformed circles, or at least it has been in the past, but some suggest that there is a transformation that takes place, and it's a transformation from the law being an imperative, that is, do this, a command, to being general guidance, a suggestion. That for the believer, we've moved from God's law having the force of authority in its direction to suggestion. Hey, now I love you. It's suggested God's disposition is, hey, now I love you, and I no longer condemn you in any way, and the law, since it used to condemn you, is transformed now to, you know, just, I'd kind of like it if you'd go this direction, but you know, hey, no condemnation, just love. I'd like it if you'd go this way, but hey, no condemnation, just love. Bridges says, at least practically, there are many who think that God's will, because of salvation, God's revealed will is transformed from the force of a command, where it's authoritative direction, to a suggestion. He says, under the reign of grace, is the moral will of God considered as a whole a request or a command? This question is not a theoretical exercise in semantics. The word request connotes desire, whereas the word command connotes authority to require. Response to a desire is optional. Response to a command is not. And so, he walks us through that. And he says, so when Jesus said we love him by obeying his commands, was he using the word command as we ordinarily understand it, or was he using it as an expression of God's desire or a general aim? In the realm of grace, does the moral will of God express the desire of God as to how he would like us to live, or does it express the requirement of God as to how we are required to live? He then walks us through the fact that God's moral law continues to have, and I mean, it's obvious to you all, I can tell by the expressions on your face, that God's moral will has not been changed into a suggestion. No, God's moral will continues that. It is an expression unchanging as God's character of the will of man, of will of God for man. And so it doesn't change its force from that of a command to a suggestion, or from the force of authority to simply a general desire on the part of God. Some, he goes on to say, would try to argue for that transformation by suggesting that you're falling into legalism if you give it the weight of moral authority. Bridges helps us by clarifying legalism does not consist in yielding obedience to the law. That's not legalism, because it is the law. No, rather, legalism is seeking justification and good standing with God through the merit of works done in obedience to the law instead of by faith in Christ. Huge difference. Many feel the need to shift the weight brought in commands from the moral imperative to a moral suggestion, because they think if it's a moral imperative, if it carries the weight and authority of God as a command, well, then my doing it is legalism. Bridges says, no, obedience to God's law is not legalism. Seeking the approval of God, not by faith in Christ, but by obedience, as though I may merit God's favor, that is legalism. Do you see the difference? It's important that we recognize the difference, because Christ has said, love is expressed through obedience. So, if I am not careful, if I think that love is earned from God by obedience, that's legalism. You can see why someone may make that subtle mistake, perhaps, in their thinking. But Christ teaches us that love is expressed in obedience. So Bridges highlights, again, from the pen, the inspired pen of the Apostle John, that we love because he first loved us. Love is the source of motivation for obedience. That takes us back to where he started us with this change of motivation. Love, gratitude, and reverence that give rise to this motivation. That motivation is directed according to God's revealed will. We need always to keep in mind that God is not only our Savior and Heavenly Father through Christ, but He is also still God, the supreme ruler and moral governor of His creation. That's not changed. He is always the moral governor of His creation. What He has done is transformed us to be those who pursue His moral will out of love and devotion, gratitude, and reverence. We are not changed in relationship to our obligations. We're changed in our motivations and in what we receive by way of what we deserve, right? Our relationship is changed by reason of Jesus Christ to our judge, but not as moral creatures to the revealed will of God. Indeed, we're saved unto good works, right? So, we are still to regard God's law as commands to be obeyed, not merely as expressions of His desires. We have not been made lawless in terms of our obligations as moral creatures to the moral will of God. What has changed is our reason for obedience, Bridges says, our motive, as we discussed in the previous chapter. He goes on to explain, under a sense of legalism, obedience is done with a view to meriting salvation or God's blessing on our lives. Under grace, obedience is a loving response to salvation already provided in Christ, and the assurance that, having provided salvation, God will also, through Christ, provide all else that we need. So there is no question that obedience to God's commands prompted by fear or merit-seeking is not true obedience. Remember, if we're obeying as being driven forward by a whip and hoping that we can gain God's favor by obedience, then we've misconstrued the nature of our salvation. And in fact, one may hope, unintentionally made little of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Remember how bountifully He has provided the favor of God to us out of His infinite store of merit and the pleasure of God in the work of the Son, God the Son, in flesh. It's from that fountain that the favor of God is bestowed upon those whom He has saved. So to think that I could in any way earn God's favor in the face of such bountiful grace is to make little. It's a shameful thing on our part. to think that way. Rather, we are always the ill-deserving who have received the bountiful grace of God. We obey God's law not to be loved, but because we are loved in Christ. I think a very helpful statement by Bridges. We obey God's law not to be loved, but because we are loved in Christ. Now he says, I readily acknowledge that it is indeed difficult to keep in our minds and hearts the commandment nature of God's will, that it is in fact an imperative that carries the weight of God's authority. To keep that in our minds and hearts without falling into the trap of legalism. If I feel the obligation, then I feel a debt. And if I feel a debt, I'm prone to think that I'm paying something to get something in return. And he says, I readily acknowledge we're prone to fall into that trap. But he said, this I think is a key point. If you can grasp this, it's very helpful. He says, we need to think about this a moment and recognize how we are saved from that trap. Because note this, ironically, the law of God viewed as commands to be obeyed should actually promote living by grace. When we view God's commands as optional, you know, the folks who think, well, if I'm obeying imperatives, that's legalism, so they must now be suggestions for me because nothing but love here and no condemnation. So, you know, I just kind of wing it and God will be okay with that. He points out, those are the folks who in fact will not be able to live by grace. Listen, when we view God's commands as optional or think that as God's children we are no longer under the law as a moral requirement, we subtly slip into a works mentality. If obedience to God's law is optional, then in our minds we begin to accumulate merit or extra points. After all, we didn't have to obey, so we must gain some merit by voluntary obedience. God didn't require any of this of me. I did it anyway. That's pretty good of me, isn't it? You know, it's exactly that thinking that, you know, this is optional, but, you know, I rose above that. That's pretty good of me, isn't it? Then we start to think, God kind of, he must think extra special things about me because I went way far above and beyond, right? So, in fact, trying to escape legalism through that flawed method, thinking that now the law of God is just a suggestion, it's optional, actually bankrupts one again, right? Puts one into a position of thinking, hey, you know, I can kind of rise above and earn some merit from God by actually obeying. And that's completely corrupted way of thinking. But the person who knows that he is required to obey God's commands, even as a child of God, will see more and more how far short he comes in obedience. And if that person understands the biblical concept of grace, he will be driven more and more to the arms of the Savior and his merit alone. Do you see how key that is? It's as he said, ironic. Those who think, oh, you're legalist because you take so seriously the law of God, that it's in fact such individuals who are going to fall prey to a legalistic way of thinking, that I can earn merit. Because, hey, all this was optional after all, and I'm doing pretty good because I actually obeyed some of it. As though you could earn God's favor. He said, Bridges highlights rightly, biblically, that it's those who take seriously, out of the right motivations, out of a loving gratitude and deep reverence for God, that I all the more want a full embrace of my obligations to the moral will of God. I long for that. I deeply desire that. So I will study God's law. That's one of the commands of God's law, is to know his will. So I study it to know how to live according to it. And as I do so, what will happen? Exceeding broad is thy command, the scriptures say. I will find that I fail in ways I never realized, inwardly and outwardly. But if I know God's grace, what will that do? That will magnify God's grace because I will be driven earnestly, longingly, and continually into the arms of my Savior, by whom I have the fullness of the love of God, forgiveness of my sin, strengthening by the Holy Spirit. Do you see, that's the relationship God wants for us. He wants us to be more deeply devoted to his moral will, more earnestly committed to the details of his moral will, not by way of merit, not so as to earn his favor, but to be transformed by his grace as I longingly cling to my Savior more and more earnestly, because I see how far I fall short of that measure. And yet, as I am driven into the arms of my Savior, how much more deeply I love his moral will, how much more deeply I long to express thankfulness and love and reverence by obedience. And so I plead with him, give me such transformation that my will is according to your will, that my heart is devoted like your heart, O Savior. Help me to know the details of your will, that I may walk according to it. Will begin to sound like David in Psalm 119. This principle applies to us, even as believers, he says. We don't have to get lost time and again, but we certainly need to be reminded that we are still sinners. The best way to do this is to take seriously the commands of God as a required rule of life. As we do, we will be continually reminded that we really are spiritually bankrupt. Even as believers, we are never accumulating some kind of merit by which we may purchase the favor of God. We are always those needy of grace, radically needy of grace, even as believers. And as redeemed sinners, in a perpetual state of bankruptcy, we will come to appreciate more each day the superabounding grace of God. So then, God's law as a rule of life is not opposed to grace. Rather, used in the right sense, it is the handmaid of grace. Or to use an analogy, it is like a sheepdog that keeps driving us back into the fold of grace when we stray out into the wilderness of works. What a beautiful analogy. So, then he goes on to correct another error, which is related to the former, pitting the law against love. Some people maintain that the law of love has replaced even the moral commands of Jesus, and that our only rule is to love our neighbor as ourselves. He clarifies and points out, again, if we will look at the scriptures, that suggestion becomes nonsense. Because everywhere where the scriptures explain what it is to love my neighbor, I'm given by God the details of his moral will. Right? It's not this shapeless thing to love my neighbor, and then we just wing it. Rather, certain things are in fact loving. And God gives us the moral precepts to express that love. And again, we would say, he says, we cannot distinguish. He means we mustn't divide them. You must act in love, yes. But how? According to God's moral revelation. According to the ways that God has set out for us. Out of love, act in this way. The two must be joined together. We can distinguish them, but we must never divide them, as though they can exist apart from each other. To love is to obey. Christ taught us that indeed. That is the revelation of God throughout the scriptures. The love, or the obedience that is acceptable to God, is that which flows out of a heart of love. Love provides the motive for obeying the commands of the law. But the law provides specific direction for exercising love. That's the relationship. And so, we cannot pit love as though the law of love can be a shapeless thing that is devoid of direction. No, love is the motivation. The direction shows us how that love is to be expressed. The moral will of God, the commands of God. The various expressions of God's moral law, wherever they occur in Scripture, are simply descriptions of love in action, Bridges says. And that's exactly right. That's spot on. He then takes us to show us how that's true in the Old Testament as well as the New. Christ draws from Leviticus in giving the law of love, the commands summarized as love. And then he shows us, Bridges shows us that in Leviticus 19, that command of love is expressed in particular directions, not lying to each other, not stealing from each other, caring for each other's property, and so on. The way that love is expressed is according to the moral will of God. The specific application, he takes us also through how Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 9. It is written in the law how he applies Old Testament precepts to a general moral application. For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. The specific application Paul made to ministers of the gospel was far removed from the Old Testament agricultural economy. Yet it is as applicable today as it was in Paul's day, not only to the ministry, but to all employment situations. In this sense, then, the law of God, as expressed in the Old Testament, has not been abolished. He's trying to show how moral precepts applied particularly in a particular context continue to be moral precepts that need to be applied in the new contexts that arise. It's still a moral will of God revealed. Its particularity in the past doesn't remove it as a principle. We now find the particularities to apply that moral will in our day and in contexts today. Well, we have a little bit more of this chapter to conclude. And we'll wrap that up next week. We are at the section of the chapter, The Freedom of the Gospel. Any questions on this part? I hope this he will continue to clarify and apply and help us understand the relationship that our new motivation has to a serious attention to the moral revelation of God. And this is, I hope, delightful to you to hear. If you know this grace that has captured your soul, then you know the love that compels you to obey. And you know, just as the Apostle John said, that his commands are not burdensome. What we'll get to in the closing, he clarifies what has changed. And I hope we get a chance to delight in that more next week. It's the condemnation that's been removed, right? The moral law continues to be that authoritative rule by which we must live. But now it can no longer condemn me. It can no longer chain me and drag me down into condemnation. Rather, like that sheepdog, it drives me back into the fold of grace where I find my lack. And I'm driven there to where I found the bounty of grace and am moved forward in renewed obedience. Any questions or comments on this part before we close with prayer? Yes?
Just have one confession to make. I've always read the script section and thought, who would ask such a dumb question? To realize I've been so hung up on being judgmental on that question that I missed the whole point and realize now what a profound question it is.
Right.
You know? So thank you.
Yes. Praise God. Yes, you're welcome. All right, let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we pray that we may more deeply know this grace that compels us in love to pursue obedience. Help us then be diligent to study your moral will, that we may know how to express such love for you. And where we then find that we fall short, for indeed we fall short, oh, drive us into the arms of our Savior. Into the arms of grace, where there we may know that great favor that is unshakable, that love that you give through Christ that is unchanging and infinite and compels us all the more toward obedience. Now, Father, take us then where we may relish in your presence and pour forth love in praise and worship, attending to your word with great diligence. Feed us on Christ, we pray, as we move now toward worship. We ask these things for Christ's honor and glory. Amen.